Our scripture reading tonight comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Made our way through the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the expression of their faith in the story of Genesis. Tonight we look at what the author of Hebrews and, of course, the book of Genesis tells us about the faith of Joseph. Our reading will come from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. But we'll also be spending a great deal of time in the last chapters of the book of Genesis. We could, as our scripture reading, read that whole story, but we obviously don't have time for that. So you may want to keep a thumb or a reference handy to the end of the book of Genesis as we look at the faith of Joseph. But as we said, our reading tonight will be from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. I encourage you to give your careful attention to this reading of God's most holy word. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Thus far, the word of God this evening. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, how we thank you for the story of the Bible and especially, Lord, the story of Joseph. Lord, we thank you that through it all we can see this thread of faith in him in spite of all the miseries that came upon him. Lord, what a wonderful story and lesson for us and what it means to trust you in the ups and downs of our life and our circumstances. May we share with him that faith, that assurance of things hoped for, and that conviction of things not seen. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to find a story in the Bible more remarkable than the story of Joseph. It's become commonplace in Western literature to write stories that root for the little guy. If there ever was a little guy story, it's the story of Joseph. Now, of all the patriarchs, we certainly know that Abraham stands out as the man of faith, the father of faith. But I think Joseph, as a grandchild, so to speak, of Abraham, he's pretty close up there. We read a lot about what happens to Joseph, most of it not very good. A few times we get a window into his emotions, but those emotions largely have to do with love, sympathy, and affection towards his family that did some pretty evil things to him. What's interesting in terms of its absence from the narrative is the presence of negative emotion, like anxiety and frustration with respect to Joseph. It's as if Joseph is presented in the narrative as going through life as a steadfast rock, unstable rock of faith, even as his life moves up and down, up and down, up and down. Joseph, yes, as much as Abraham, is a man of faith. But it's faith expressed in particular circumstances and for a particular purpose. What stands out about the faith of Joseph throughout its life and especially at the end? What stands out is the integrity of faith. In other words, in spite of the possible effects of what you will do or don't do, you instead root your hope and your confidence in what you know is true. In other words, it's this idea of integrity of heart and life. You will do the right thing. You will live the right way. You will honor God and put your hope in him no matter what circumstances come about. And beyond that, it is a story of faith in God's providence. Trusting that what God has promised, he will bring about, the good as well as the bad. It's a story in God's providence as articulated in chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis, where Joseph himself says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The story of Joseph and his story of faith is a story of trusting God in spite of the circumstances, trusting that even in the evil ones, the bad ones, the painful ones, the moments of betrayal, even then God still has a purpose for you and for the evil. As we look at the faith of Joseph, of course, in the book of Hebrews, there's a focus here at the end of his life, making mention of the Exodus and his bones to Egypt and being brought to Egypt. That's in keeping with the pattern we've seen with the previous patriarchs. Both Isaac and Jacob, their faith is highlighted with respect to the end of their life. But there's a story as to how they got to that end. So we're going to spend some time looking at this faith of Joseph as is articulated here. And at the end, we'll arrive at the end where the book of Hebrews brings us and understand the significance of faith in those last two things, the mention of the Exodus and the bones from Egypt. But we're going to start at the beginning and look at this faith of Joseph, manifested in the integrity of his life and walk, in spite of his circumstances, trusting in God's providential care of him. You know how the story of Joseph begins? Joseph's a dreamer. He's got big dreams. And we don't mean that, of course, in the sense of having a wish or a hope for our life, that somehow we could start a business or become something great and successful. No, he's having dreams. He's having revelatory dreams. And even in these first dreams that he receives as a 17-year-old young boy, we see his faith evident. How is that the case? Well, if you go to Genesis 37, you see the story of Joseph as he's sojourning in the land of Canaan. Tells us in verse 2 that he's a 17-year-old boy and he pastures the flock with his brothers. We also read that Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he was the son of his old age. There's something about that youngest kid. The parents have a special heart tug upon them sometimes. Well, that certainly was true here. And he had some brothers, and they weren't too thrilled about it, were they? They saw that their father loved him more than all his other brothers, and they hated him for it. And they were jealous. They especially hated that special coat, that robe of many colors that Joseph got to wear. Not exactly the picture of Christian idyllic family peace, is it? We sometimes have trouble in our families. And maybe we're tempted to think, oh, how could that ever happen in a Christian home? Right here. The book of Genesis. You want to read about family drama? Read Genesis. There's tons of it. Well, it's not the prettiest picture. And in this context, Joseph has a dream. And what is the dream? Well, this is the dream. And he tells his brothers the dream. He says, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed to my sheaf. The brothers don't need any special commentary to help them interpret the dream. They say, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? And they hate him even more because of the dreams. Well, Joseph dreamed another dream. Again, it was a revelatory dream. It was something from God. And being something from God, he spoke it, because that's what we do. When we see God's revelation, we speak it. When we hear it, we speak it. And he says, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come down to bow ourselves to the ground before you? See, even Jacob is like, look, I know you're my favorite son. I gave you my coat. Stop telling us about these dreams. You know, I think Joseph's faith is evident in the telling of these dreams. Some people look at it differently. They say, no, this is Joseph's youthful arrogance coming about here. He's that pesky little sibling that's always poking and prodding and aggravating his older siblings. I don't think so. Joseph has nothing to gain by communicating these dreams to his family. They're dreams from God. They're visions from God. God gave them to him. He is speaking them because that's what God would have us do with his revelation. He gains nothing from it. It only accelerates the pre-existing jealousy that's animated towards him. Well, the dream is clear. It's a prediction. It's a message from God to him, repeated twice and intensified. Again, in the first dream, there's the sheaves representing the brothers bowing down to him. But in the next dream, it's elevated. Now it's the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him, including his father and mother. He's intensifying this revelatory declaration that God will at some point exalt him and make him Lord over his brothers. That, I believe, required faith. He trusted that that was the message God gave him, and he communicated it. Well, how does it go from there? Into what circumstances does that message of faith come? Well, his brothers didn't like him very much. They liked him even less because of that. And they plotted together to betray him. Oh, yes, we see some measure of mercy. Instead of throwing him into the pit to die, we'll sell him into slavery. Oh, yes, see, we're very merciful people. Have you ever heard people talk that way? Yeah, sure, it was bad, but I could have done worse to him. As if that makes it any better. Reuben, of course, is the one that wants to minimize what they do. He says in verse 22, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Eventually, they decide to sell him to the Midianites as a slave, thinking that was an act of kindness given their other plot to their brother. So here we are. God gave Joseph a dream in which he would be exalted over his brothers, over his father and mother. They would bow down to them. He would rule over them. Yet what's happened? God gave him a message that he would be exalted. But what happens to Joseph? He's humiliated. Far from becoming a king, he becomes a slave. And not in some just relatively miserable way. He's betrayed by his own family. They sell him. They accept silver for their own flesh and blood, their brother. And they do so knowing the misery it will bring upon their own father. I mean, this is family betrayal of a depth you don't see among pagans. A pagan, I mean, Jesus says, even though you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your family. Here, the family of God is so filled with the kingdom of darkness that they sell their own flesh and blood into slavery. And it says in verse 36, the Midianites sell him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, let me ask you this. What would happen to your faith if that happened? You believe in the Lord, you trust him, you become part of a church, a family, and they betray you and sell you and profit off of you. So I think that's some pretty severe circumstances. If there was ever a time where we might give somebody an excuse, you know, you get an excused absence. If there's any time we're going to give anybody an excuse in their lapse of faith, this would be it, I think. Yet does Joseph waver in his faith? No, he doesn't. In Genesis 38, of course, we read this horrifying story of the sexual promiscuity and depravity of one of his brothers, Judah, which is important, by the way, because in the end, who's the one ready to substitute himself for Joseph? For Benjamin, it's Judah. He's the one who has the transformation in the story. Well, we don't have time to go into that tonight. We have to skip to chapter 39. Notice how in chapter 39, where Joseph finds himself in the midst of slavery, his faith remains intact in terms of the integrity of his life. He will do the right thing before God in spite of his circumstances. For what happens in Genesis chapter 39? Well, he had been brought down to Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And it says in verse 2 that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became successful. That's a theme of the chapter, by the way, that the Lord was with Joseph. It appears there in Genesis 39, verse 2. It appears again in chapter 39, verse 21. The Lord is with Joseph. Even though his father, his mother, his family, his brothers have abandoned him and he's lost them, he knows that the Lord is still with him and his faith remains intact. Such that even when he's presented with the opportunity to lie with Potiphar's wife, which again would have been quite a coup on the earthly level, not only would it have given him sensual, depraved pleasure, it also would have given him a window to perhaps take over Potiphar's house. There's a lot hanging on this, but what does he do? Potiphar's wife comes to him, casts her eyes on Joseph in his handsome form and appearance, and says, "Lie with me." And Joseph refuses. And notice what he says. "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Do you see the integrity of his faith? In spite of what's happened to him, in spite of what's held out in front of him, it's one small thing that he could do, but he refuses. Not even chiefly because of loyalty to Potiphar, his master, but most significantly out of his loyalty to God. In spite of the abuse he has suffered, he will not be abusive to others. In spite of the ill treatment he has endured, he will not treat his master ill in return. His faith in God remains intact. In fact, it remains heroic. And what does he get in return for that integrity and heroic faith? Well, just as the brothers conspired against him, so the pattern repeats. Potiphar's wife conspires against him. Lies about what had happened. Claims that Joseph was forcing him upon herself, pretending to be the victim when she, in fact, is the perpetrator. And where does he end up? He ends up back in slavery prison again. As soon as his master hears the words that his wife spoke to him in verse 19, his anger is kindled, and Joseph's master takes him and puts him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Things were up and down and up and down with Joseph. He finds himself right back to where he was in the beginning. Surely at this point, we could understand that there might be a lapse of faith. I mean, you're getting hit with a double punch. You know, it's one thing to have a crisis in your life that overwhelms you. It's quite another to have two or three all at once. Surely this is two or three all at once. Pretty big deals for him. Pretty big disappointments. Yet his faith remains intact. In fact, he continues in the integrity of his faith to serve faithfully, to do what he's called to do. And it tells us in verse 21, the Lord continued to be with Joseph and give him favor in sight of the keeper of the prison. And just as Potiphar did in his house, so the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Think about that for a minute. Isn't that kind of strange? I mean, how many jail keepers in this country would want a prisoner in charge of the other prisoners? That sounds like a recipe for disaster, doesn't it? But such was Joseph's innocence and integrity of life that he continued to serve faithfully in the integrity of his heart. And God blessed him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed because, as verse 23 indicates, the Lord was with him. Now let's just stop and think about this, right? This is two pretty big deals in life. I mean, if your brothers and sisters betrayed you and sold you, and then somebody lied about what you did, claiming that you sexually harassed them when you did exact opposite, were found guilty without trial, and then found yourself rotting in prison, I think some of us might say, you know, I'm not sure this whole God thing is really worth it. Yet God is with Joseph, and he continues to bless him, and Joseph's faith remains intact. And what is that faith? Let's remember. The faith is in the revelation of God given to him that he will be exalted over his brothers. Through the trials, he trusts that God will fulfill that revelation dream to him that he will be exalted. See, what is it that gets Joseph through all of this? It's that knowledge that God's word came to him, and he can trust that all these circumstances, which seem to be working for ill for him, are actually working together, every evil work, working together in a way not yet fully seen to bring about good. Indeed, here in chapter 40, we see some of those things come together because, of course, we began with Joseph's dreams. And what did those dreams do for Joseph? Good or evil? Well, they bore fruit of evil for him. Everything he's had to do with dreams and visions and interpreting them thus far hasn't really helped him much, has it? And likewise, here he is in this prison. But what happens? Well, some other people have some dreams. It's two prisoners. And they have these dreams, and Joseph comes to them in the morning because they're troubled because of their dreams. They had a bad dream. And what are their dreams? Well, verse 9 tells us, the chief cupbearer says, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossom shot forth. The clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And I have no idea what this means. So Joseph says, this is its interpretation. Three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Well, let's stop there for a minute, you know. That dream meant good for this person. He should be happy about it, right? And so Joseph says, only remember me when it's well with you, and please do to me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of the house. Why? Because I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit. In other words, Joseph's pleading with him. He's saying, look, here's your dream, and it means good for you, and you're going to go back to Pharaoh. And when you're there, remember me. Don't forget me. Remember my plight. Remember the suffering I've had, and have just some mercy on me to mention me. Little easy thing. Well, the other dream didn't go so well for the other fellow, because he had the cake baskets on his head, and there's baked food for Pharaoh. And of course, Joseph in verse 18 says that this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. That's not so good, is it? Not going to get any help from that fellow. But what happens? Well, when the good thing happens to the chief cupbearer, and he places the cup in Pharaoh's hands, it says in verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Surely at this point, that's adding insult to injury, isn't it? I mean, at this point, we do, I think, sense a little bit of frustration, at least verbally, on Joseph's part. He's like, look, I've done nothing. I'm innocent, and I'm here. So please just remember me. And the guy forgets. Surely at that point, it's time to throw in the towel. Here he is in prison again. His one chance to get out, seemingly foiled. Dreams have meant nothing but trouble for him. Yet here we have Genesis 41. And in Genesis 41, all these themes so far, imprisonment, slavery, being outcast to Egypt, and dreams, all these things that worked evil for him thus far, come together for good. Remember the struggle of faith for Joseph. Will God fulfill that promise to him, that vision to him? Will he trust that God will do that? Well, Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh's upset at this dream. And when you hear about the dream, you're going to understand why he's upset. Because if you had a dream like this, you'd wake up terrified too. Because he had a dream about cows. Have you ever dreamed about cows? I've dreamed about a lot of weird stuff. Really strange dreams. I don't think I've ever dreamed about cows. Well, Pharaoh had a dream about cows, and you probably know the dream. First, he saw coming out of the Nile 7 cows attractive and plump, feeding in the reed grass, and then 7 other cows, ugly and thin, come out of the Nile after them and stand by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And then he dreams a second dream, and he has 7 ears of grain, plump and good. They were growing on one stalk, and behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, just as the cows that were thin ate up the plump ones. And of course, Pharaoh wakes up, and he's like, what in the world? Corn and cows. Did I eat leftover pizza before I went to bed? What's going on here? His spirit is troubled. And he's calling for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men to help him interpret these dreams. But no one can do it. Everybody's looking at each other saying, corn? Cows? You got anything? Sorry, Pharaoh. We don't have any idea what your crazy dream's all about. But then that chief cupbearer that forgot about Joseph, a light comes on. Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, I remember. I remember when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody of the house of the captain of the guard, and we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. He adds at the end, I was restored to my office and that other dude was hanged. But here I am, and I remember this guy, and maybe he can help you out. And so here comes Joseph. Left for dead by his brothers, sold into slavery, plotted against by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by his friend in the prison, now being brought to Pharaoh. And he has a gift and an ability that no one else in Egypt has because God gave it to him. And it's to understand and interpret this dream. Indeed, it says that Pharaoh went and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And notice what Joseph says, and notice his faith. How does he respond? It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. After all that Joseph had been through, all that should have pushed him to his emotional breaking point, to give up, forget about it, and do the best he can to survive and play hardball against those who would play hardball against him. To use the means of the levers of power in this world to protect himself from harm. Instead, he gives glory to God. And he makes clear to Pharaoh, it's not from me, it's from God. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And he explains it. And he says, you're going to have 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, that is, followed by the 7 years of famine. And here's what you need to do. You need to store up during those 7 years so that you can make it through the 7 years of famine. And because of that plan, what happens to Joseph? Through all those acts of evil and hardship that he endured, all those things which disconnected seemed just like a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 punch combination against him that would devastate us in normal circumstances. All those works of evil suddenly come together. Dreams, prison, outcast to Egypt. Now are the very things that work to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise and his exaltation as second in command over all the land of Egypt. Now there's faith. There's faith through all the trials and hardships, while innocent, clinging to God and to what he has promised he will do and bring about. But that's not the end of it, is it? Because God fulfilled his promise that he would be exalted, but there's another side of it too, right? Remember the dreams Joseph had with his brothers and his mom and his dad. Well, in Genesis 42, guess what happens? The brothers learn that there's grain in Egypt because there's a famine all throughout the land. They need food. They're going to die. So they decide, let's go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. In verse 3, it says, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob didn't send Benjamin. Wonder why. He's going to save one for himself. He's already lost one son. He's in danger of losing the rest. I'm going to keep Benjamin here. And it says that Joseph was the governor all over all the land in verse 6. And he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And note verse 6. Joseph's brothers came. And what did they do? They bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Remember what they said initially? What is this dream you had? Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? And they hated him even more because of his words. Yet now, by God's providential hand, they become before their brother without even knowing it. And the 11 stars bow their faces to the ground. The 11 sheaves bow their faces to the ground. And it says in verse 7 that Joseph saw his brothers and recognized him. Can you imagine the thought that went through his mind? Here they are, these rascals, these scoundrels that betrayed him and mistreated him so. And now, right in front of his face, they're eating their words and his. I mean, of all the times in history, you would think, you know, like in the NBA, when there's a block shot, there was a saying that we'd say, if you ever played basketball and you block somebody's shot, you know what you said? In your face! Surely this was a in your face moment. But that's not what Joseph does, is it? Joseph sees his brothers and he recognizes them, but he treats them like strangers and speaks roughly to them. He doesn't yet reveal who he is. He's not after his own personal satisfaction, vindication, or fulfillment. He knows that there's a greater purpose in view. Good not just for him, but good for his brothers. Indeed, we read a whole series of stories and ups and downs in this, but finally in chapter 45, Joseph reveals himself. Indeed, when we finally get to this climactic moment, it says that Joseph cannot control himself before all those who stood by him, and he sends everyone out. And no one stays with him when Joseph makes himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. And he said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, you got to put yourself in their shoes and think, what is going through their mind right now? Joseph knew all the way back in Genesis 42 that God's promise has been fulfilled. And now, all of a sudden, in 45, they're like, oh, man, the very guy we sold out of hatred and spite, he's the one we've already bowed down to, and in him, our earthly salvation is found. And how could have Joseph justifiably felt? Angry? Embittered? I mean, come on. We know how family strife can go. Hostility among family members is really difficult to deal with, isn't it? Because it's intense. Yet what does Joseph do? Well, in faith, what does he say? Instead of coming with words to scold and judge and condemn, he says, "Come near to me, please." He says, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Did you hear what he just said? Don't be distressed or angry because you sold me as a slave. Why? "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." How can he say that? He can say that because he has faith. And he knows that although there are human beings with evil intention towards you and mean something for evil, God has a different purpose. As Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Those statements are statements of faith. There's faith that sustains Joseph through all the trials and allows him to move forward, and then faith that allows him to look back on the ills done to him without bitterness, without anger, with love and forgiveness in his heart. Why? Because he knows that God had a purpose for it that was greater than him. I tell you, that takes faith. There's nothing harder than when you've got wounds within you to not be ruled by them, but to see God's hand at work, piecing things together one step at a time for a greater good that we cannot yet see. That's faith. The substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Joseph, throughout his life, did not yet see at the end, throughout the story, how the end would work out. But how wonderfully, every little piece of his life, every evil that befalls him, God flips and works for good. But there's more to Joseph's faith, as Hebrews 11 indicates. There's faith throughout Joseph's life, but there's especially faith at the end of his life. Hebrews 11 brings us and focuses in on Genesis 50, this man of faith throughout his life. It tells us ended his life in faith. It says in verse 25, when Joseph was about to die, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph, and earlier in verse 24, he says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, namely Egypt, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, the author of the Hebrews says that Joseph's faith was evident in these two things here. The mention of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and also the mentioning of his bones being taken up from Egypt to be buried there. How do those things manifest his faith? The faith that allowed him to endure through the present, the faith that brought him to the point where he saw the provisional fulfillment of God's promise, is a faith that helps him see beyond the horizon of his earthly life to the greater plan of God for all of his people. First, of course, we have the mention of the exodus from Egypt. How does that show faith? Well, first of all, we need to remember that the promise of the exodus was something revealed earlier to the patriarchs. God told Abraham in Genesis 15, in verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Now, it seems that Joseph knew about that. How do we know that? Well, because the revelation of God was handed down from father to son. Father Abraham taught Isaac. Isaac taught Jacob. Jacob taught his 12 sons. At this time, the church is a family. And the families worship the Lord. They have the revelation of God. They certainly communicate to their children about the things God has told them. But note in Genesis 15, there's a double-edged sword to this promise. There's a good and there's an evil. The good, of course, is that judgment will come on the nation that they're slaves in, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. That's a great thing. But there's an evil predicted as well, isn't there? And that's that they'll be slaves in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. Now, does that remind you of anything? Kind of reminds you of what Joseph experienced, becoming a slave in a land not his own, suffering on that hardness of slavery, but then coming out with great possessions. The faith that Joseph had for God's promise for his own life is extended to the life of all of God's people. You see, here they are in Egypt. Joseph is remaining in Egypt with his father's house. They live 110 years, yet he has a glimpse into the future, knowing that hardship still awaits them. And just as the man forgot about Joseph before Pharaoh, so also a Pharaoh will arise in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, who does not know or remember Joseph, and great evil will come upon them. Yet Jacob knows that God's promise is sure, that God will visit them. The God who brings the evil for his children, because that's in fact who he's speaking of here. The God who will bring the evil to his children will also bring the deliverance. He who brings the suffering out of the suffering will turn it to good. Beyond the horizon of his earthly life, he knows that this pattern of evil befalling God's people being turned for good will repeat, and in the end, God will be victorious. But he believes that not just for the people, future. He believes that for himself. See, the text indicates that he has hope for himself beyond this life. That's why it says that when God visits you, when that exodus comes, you shall carry up my bones from here. And we know from the story of the exodus that that very thing happened. Joseph's bones that were buried in Egypt were carried to the promised land and buried there. Why? What benefit is that to him? You know, it's like people that come to sell you life insurance. It's a tough sell to sell life insurance, right? Come to people, look, someday you're going to die. What are you going to do after that? Maybe you should get some life insurance. Because the big obstacle is like, well, why do I care? When I'm dead, I'm gone. Well, of course, you want to provide for your family and your loved ones that are beyond you, right? But for you personally, what good is it that you have life insurance? I can't die and benefit from the policy unless you're going to come up with a really clever scheme to fake your death. Why would Joseph care where his bones are buried? He cares because he has hope for those bones. He cares because he knows there's a greater fulfillment of the things that God had promised him besides what he experienced in his life. He has hope that there will be a greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Well, there's a little detail in his dream. In Genesis 37, verse 9, remember the dream about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him? We saw his brothers do that. Later, his father comes. But who doesn't come? The sun comes, the stars come, but the moon doesn't. Because his mother dies before she's able to make it to Egypt to see Joseph. How then will that promise be fulfilled, that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars will bow down to the one God exalts? That promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Because before him, that greater son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all of God's people, all of his family will sit down. And if you want to see a life characterized by great heinous evil being worked for good, look at the life of Jesus. No greater evil or more heinous act was ever committed by human beings than the crucifixion of Jesus. And what they meant for evil to oppose the kingdom of God, God meant for good, that many would have eternal salvation this day. Brothers and sisters, are you living in a time where it feels like evil is befalling you? Does it feel like there's punch after punch after punch against you such that you feel like, I'm just going to give up. This isn't worth it. Consider Joseph and his faith. The kingdom of darkness and evil men mean things to these things to destroy us. But God means it for our good. The question is, will we trust him in it? Will we believe his promise that is certain and true and firm to the end? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this marvelous story of the patriarch Joseph. Lord, it's amazing to consider all that he went through and how he remained firm in his faith and in his integrity. So many years, Lord, passed with these sufferings and difficulties. Yet, Lord, we know what you finally brought about, not only for him personally, but for the restoration of his entire family and the temporal salvation of the nation in which they lived. Lord, you are the God who works wonders. You are powerful and strong. Give us faith that we may trust you in the midst of the evil that befalls us, and persevere to the salvation of our souls. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.